You know, I love all the apostles, but I've grown very fond of John. And I'm excited that we're looking through his letters to the church. You know, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. The problems the early church was having is the same problems we're having today. And so John's writings are very appropriate for us at this time. And I was thinking this week as I was preparing, I thought, on Judgment Day, God may ask the people who have read this letter of John and didn't believe. He might ask them, why? Why do you not believe? God might say to them, did I not give John words of truth? Were not these words consistent with history and, more importantly, the breadth of the Bible? Did John's letter not touch your heart, reveal the truth of your sin, and help you see the reality of your desperate need for Jesus Christ? See, for those who do not believe, God has revealed what God has revealed through John and what God has revealed in the scriptures of the Bible. There's only one answer. And it was given by Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 3. He said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, which is Jesus Christ, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Yet for those who hear the words that John wrote in the scriptures, that John had from God, Jesus has a promise. The very next verse says, but he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. To be wrought in of God, one must believe that the light of God is Jesus Christ. So I'd ask you, my beloved, at this time, if you will please stand. Then we are going to hear the Word of God, the light of God, the truth of God, as Brother David reads the Scripture passage this morning. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4.
John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete.
Please be seated.
We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together. We thank you for the message that Pastor Bill is bringing to us this morning. We ask that you be with him and be with us as we listen and understand what the message is about and how to apply it to our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated.
Pray.
You know, John's writing is different from Paul and James and Peter. I mean, he starts his letter with a very straightforward approach. There's no customary introduction found in most of the letters contained in the Bible. There is no greeting from the writer to the readers. It is unlike the way the other apostles wrote. John begins immediately and attacks the issue at hand. In verse 1, John writes, what was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life? John is laying the foundation. He's saying, look, what I'm writing, I have heard from God incarnate, Jesus Christ. What I am writing, I have seen with my own eyes. For I have lived with and I saw Jesus. I looked upon Jesus as we lived together, and I had the privilege of touching Jesus, who is the Word of Life. So you can believe that what I am about to write and share to you in this letter, because I am an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. So written in this letter are the basic facts you need to know and understand to know Jesus Christ. There are many false teachings floating around even at this time in the early church, just as there are today. And John is saying, there's all this stuff floating around, but they're not right. And if they're not right, they lead to spiritual death. John is saying, I'm sharing with you the true word of life as given to me by God. So, if Christ is our life, He is the primary purpose for everything, we need to understand some of the things that John is saying here. John states clearly that Jesus has existed eternally with the Father. There is no beginning. The Father and the Son have always existed. We find this in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, it says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You notice that Christ is simply called the life. Christ is God who appeared to us in human form. Spiritual life comes from believing in Christ alone. This is clarified by John when he wrote in chapter 5 of this very letter. He said, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, here we see that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, eternally exists with the Father. Spiritual life comes from God the Father through Jesus the Son. When we have fellowship with Jesus, we share the true purpose and meaning that God wants us to have in this life and the life to come. The first question of the Westminster Catechism asks this. It says, what is the chief end of man? The answer that is given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Ask yourself these questions. How is your life glorifying God? How are you enjoying God? He wants us to enjoy our relationship with Him. We take note that verse 2 says true spiritual life is eternal and it is one of joy. It says the life was manifested and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. This is clearly an explanation of verse 1. Where it says, what was from the beginning. From the beginning means Christ, our life, there He was when creation began. Christ is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Christ is not part of creation. In the beginning, He is the very source of creation. All life comes from Him. He is the source and the head of the wellspring, and He is not part of this flowing river we call history. John can say it better than I ever hoped to say it. In John, The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and not apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." See, so the most foundational assertion that John wrote in his gospel, and he's writing in this letter, is that Christ is the life of every Christian and has eternally existed with the Father. Everything else flows out of this. We will do well if we meditate daily and meditate often and deeply on the majesty and the reality that Christ has existed without beginning from eternity past, and He will continue through eternity future. Verse 2 makes clear that the life was manifested. John is saying the eternal Christ was made visible. He appeared. How Jesus appeared was made clear in verse 1, where it says, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands." See, John knows Christ because he physically and spiritually experienced Jesus for 3 years. So Christ is the essence of our life. He was manifest in the flesh. The fact that John claims to have physically touched and experienced the creation, God who has always existed, namely Jesus, plainly points to the incarnation of Jesus. The eternal Christ was the Father from the beginning, indeed God in spirit, and also God in flesh. He became man, but He also fully remained God. See, here is one of the great stumbling blocks to salvation. People have stumbled over this issue from John's day, for the reason he wrote this letter, all the way to today. This is one of the reasons John wrote his letters to the church. John wrote in his second letter, he said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Believing that Jesus was both fully man and fully God is essential to one's salvation. All else is deception, and we know that deception comes from the evil one." Many are willing to believe in Christ if He remains this mystical spiritual being. But when we preach Jesus Christ became a specific man at a specific time in a specific place and delivering specific commands and died on a specific cross, exposing the specific sins in our specific lives, then the preaching of Christ ceases to be acceptable to many. See, I don't think it's so much this mystery of the divine and the human nature in one person that causes people to stumble over the doctrine of incarnation. The stumbling block is that if you accept this doctrine, you have to say that it was inspired by God, written by John, and every word is true. Every single person in the world then must obey this one specific man, Jesus, the God. Everything He says, we are to embrace and live. Everything He did was perfect, And the specificity of his work and his words flow into history in the form of very specific, inspired book, the Bible. And the Bible was written in very specific languages, Hebrew and Greek. The Bible claims universal authority over any other book that has ever been written. The specificity... I didn't have a problem with this when I was working on this sermon. I don't know why I have a problem now. Removes one's ability to find other solutions and to look to themselves for the answers. This is truth. It is the truth of the Scriptures. It is not legalism. The stumbling block of incarnation is God becoming a specific man. He strips away every pretense of men who desire to be their own God. We can no longer do as we desire or the world desires. We must do what this one specific Jewish man, Jesus, who became the Christ, wants us to do. We can no longer think we are self-sufficient, because this one specific God-man says everyone is sick with sin, and we must come to Him if we want to be healed. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life's way, because this one specific God-man who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East said this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, when God becomes a specific Jesus, men cease to be able to measure all things. And this Jesus becomes then the measure of all things for believers. This is simply intolerable for most people who have a rebellious and sinful heart until they come to Christ. God is straightforward. It is His way, or it is eternal death. It is demanding. And Jesus becomes the controlling purpose of our lives. Jesus dominates then the believer's life. He is the King who rules with unquestionable authority over our lives. Jesus is absolute then in our lives. Men may ask, where is my free will? Are we not the pinnacle of all animals? Do we not possess a mind that we can make decisions, we can build and create, we can set our own course, we can change the world? Who does this Jesus think He is? Frankly, I think the answer is very simple. It's a one-word answer: God. Jesus is God. Therefore, the doctrine of incarnation has, from the beginning, been the benchmark of true faith and spiritual reality. John writes this clearly in chapter 4 of this very letter that we will get to. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which we have heard that is coming, and I tell you now, it is already in this world." See, the world falls into two really basic camps. those who believe Jesus as the Christ incarnate, and those who live in the world, which is to live in the spirit of the Antichrist. John dealt with this problem. This is one of the reasons he wrote his letter. This is one of the problems that still exists today that we must deal with. Only the Spirit of God can break the rebellion against this demanding truth of the Incarnation. Only God can cause us to submit gladly to this one specific Jesus as our absolute sovereign, our God, our Savior, our Lord. Therefore, the confession that God has come in the flesh as Jesus Christ is John's doctrinal test as to whether we believe or we do not. As we continue in 1 John, it says, Christ is our life because the fellowship with the Father. The last part of verse 3 reads, it says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, or koinonia, as it says in the Greek, means a personal experience of sharing something very significant, very important, in common with others. It is the pleasure of being in a group like we have here, when you can see eye to eye on what really matters. Not the small things, but the important things. We have similar values, and we respond with the same kind of affections to what really counts. It is what makes working with brothers and sisters in Christ one of the greatest delights of our lives. It is what gives fellowship to the church. It is what gives foundation and structure and fruit to every Christian marriage. So to say that you have fellowship with the Father and Son means that you come to share their values. You believe what they believe. And you love what they love. You delight to spend time together with God. You love to include God in all that you do. You cherish the thought of spending in an eternity getting to know God the Father and God the Son better. On a practical level, this means we recall into our minds, memorize Scripture and portions of Scripture of God's Word because it helps us have the right thoughts. And as the Lord speaks to us, a word of warning, a word of promise, or a word of guidance, we pray for His help that we will respond the way He wants us to. We trust Him as we walk with Him in His light. As you bathe in the power of that fellowship, then you're able to live out the will of God in your life. It is the most wonderful way one could ever hope to live. The Apostle John knows that he owes the gift of spiritual fellowship to Jesus Christ. Christ came and he made himself the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus offered his fellowship to anyone who would be willing to change their values, to see what he sees eye to eye with him. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ if you do not trust his judgment. You do not trust his word. But if you do not trust Jesus, you have fellowship not only with... But if you do trust Jesus, I'm sorry, then you have fellowship not only with him, but also with God the Father, is what John is teaching us in this passage. John writes in this letter in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So 1 John
2:23 makes clear that fellowship with God comes only through Jesus Christ, His Son. All believers, as believers, we are to be Jesus' ambassadors until His return. Every time someone bears witness to the truth of Jesus, sorry, I gotta hit myself, and who He is, and what Jesus did, and what His values are, there exists an opportunity for those to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ through you. And when they hear that testimony, it gives them an opportunity to quit rebelling against Christ, to accept Jesus and His values, to begin a fellowship with God the Father through Jesus. As we continue, we read in verse 3, it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Or if we read this verse backwards, it says basically, since our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, the only way we can cultivate our fellowship with other people is by proclaiming to them that what we know about the Son, whom we have seen and heard. See, fellowship comes first out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Here at Canyon Bible, we talk about priorities in ministry, just like any church. Here are three that I want you to think about when it concerns fellowship among believers. We talk about commitment to God in worship. We talk about covenant commitment to one another in fellowship. And we talk about the commitment that Christ wants us to have to be a witness to the lost world. Notice that these first two things, a commitment to God in worship and a covenant commitment to one another in fellowship, how they relate to what John is writing to us here in his passage. In order to experience with fellowship with his reader, John tells them what he believes about Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no significant fellowship among people who do not share the same view of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. Shared doctrine is the basis for Christian fellowship. This is why we developed a statement of faith. And this is why we're working on this covenant of fellowship. When John wants to cultivate fellowship with a group of people, he writes them a letter filled with theology. When Paul wanted to prepare for a missionary fellowship and trip, he got churches to support him and to send him to Spain. And in order to do that, he wrote a theological book called Romans. The stronger and deeper you want your fellowship to be, the more theology must be shared. The theology of God cultivates fellowship. This is not legalism, but living the truth as revealed by God. This is why fellowship, true fellowship, can only be among believers. There are so many lessons we can learn from this short passage in John. I'd like to mention three that I believe are important concerning fellowship. Right fellowship is among believers only. Let me say that again. Right fellowship is among believers only. First, there's a great danger of the charismatic movement around the world today. Even though there's some great things that come out of it, it often
attempt to preserve fellowship among believers on the basis of shared experience rather than shared theology. This is not the biblical way. And when we do not share the same theology, it eventually results in weak theology. And sometimes even develops into heretical theology as it tries to smooth over the differences and appeal to everybody and attempt unity based on human values, not God's values. Second, this text implies that no Christian should marry an unbeliever. No Christian should have any deep fellowship in anything of importance without the commonality of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we have the same understanding and affection for not only Him, but for each other. All meaningful relationships, then, should be with true believers of Jesus Christ. Third, it is a great and sad irony for me as I observe the Christian church throughout the world that professes to cherish the Bible. But unfortunately, many churches have a reputation of trying to preserve unity of fellowship, not by exalting the great doctrines of Scripture, but by avoiding it. See, when John wanted to cultivate and preserve fellowship of his readers, he got theological. He wrote Scripture. When many of the Christian churches of the world want to cultivate and preserve fellowship, they water down theology and they appeal to as many as possible. The quote, Christian church, unquote, is paying a terrible price for not staying true to the Scriptures. The state of the general church is one of great sadness. It is my prayer that Canyon Bible Church will be that remnant church. God willing, we will set a different standard here. We will explicitly be theological of the Scriptures of God. We want to be consistent with the Word of God and be theologically sound. And this is not legalistic. This is the truth of God. Believing and living consistently with the Bible and what it teaches is the right application of Scripture. And it is right theology. The last thing we want to do at Canyon Bible is try to attract people by either concealing our distinctives or trying to have no distinctives. When we do that, we will lose our passion. We will lose our zeal for the glory of God. To water down biblical theology to its lowest common denominator of acceptability is the death knell of true worship, of true missions, of true morality, and the godly growth that a church should have. My beloved, my prayer is that we will be like John. John wrote in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." May all who come to Canyon Bible know exactly what we believe. May they know how much we treasure Christ as our Lord and Savior. May we look people in the eye and clearly ask, "Do you believe and cherish what we believe? Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Bible as the Scriptures of life." See, the only manner worthy of God is to live the Scriptures as He gave them, not as we'd like to rewrite them. In the Westminster Catechism, question 2 says, "What rule hath God given us, direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The answer is simple. It says, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. See, parents, if you haven't started sharing the Westminster Catechism with your children, you should. There are only 107 questions in the shorter catechism. It's not that many. But one of the things it does, it prepares the children to be able to know what they believe, why they believe it, and be able to articulate that when people question them. Finally, John talks about fellowship with Christ. We finish this morning with the joy of fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, as written in verse 4, where it says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. God tells us through John that our joy is in fellowship with Him through His Word and in community. Our joy may be made complete. First comes the tremendous joy of knowing God and experiencing fellowship with Him. But then we hunger for something more, do we not? Not that anything could be added to God, but the more of God we experience, the more we desire fellowship with the saints. Even King David understood this. He wrote in Psalm 16, he said, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good beside You. And then he finishes by saying, as for the saints, that's the fellow believers, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the magnificent ones in whom I find delight. If this were not true, then longing for the fellowship of other people would be idolatry. Our joy in God's fellowship is made more complete by the joy we have of others in God's fellowship. Our joy is completed in church. Church is the creation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in church, we are to have heartfelt fellowship with others. See, it is not only permissible, but it is necessary to first pursue our own delight in the fellowship with Christ. And then we are to pursue the delight of fellowship with other believers. See, if you were to be indifferent as to whether someone finds fellowship with God or not, then that would be proof you really don't belong to God, but you belong to the world. God does not want our heart to be indifferent to good, but seek good through Jesus. He wants us to delight in His good. He wants us to pursue our joy in Him, just as John did. John wrote, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. See, what a devastating doctrine legalism is. To teach that it is wrong for a Christian to pursue his own happiness as found in Christ, that doctrine of legalism is an insult to God, who commands us to delight in Him and delight in the fellowship of other believers and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to count it all joy, doesn't He tell us in Scripture? We are to count it all joy to lay down our lives to share the gospel with those who are lost. Others will be attracted to Jesus when they observe our joy in Him. Not our bitterness, not our harshness, not our legalism,
but joy in living for Christ. And that joy is not only found in Christ, but it's found in His church. And it's found in brothers and sisters in Christ who live the Scriptures as individuals and as a community we call church. See, I pray that each of you will live each day fulfilling your love and joy found in Christ. We have joy through Christ while we live in a world that knows no eternal joy. Share the joy of Christ with others, especially during this season coming up as the world looks at this event we call Christmas. Many people who are close to Christ at this time of year will begin to open their hearts and minds, but only if you show them your love and your joy that you have in Christ. That's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for us as a church, that we can live with this joy. We can get up each morning and just praise God for the life He gives us. Father, we thank You for the time You have given us in Your Word this morning. We ask, Father, that You just help us live these things out. You gave these words to John that we might have them this very day. What a praise we have for that, Father. You are so gracious. You give us so much. Help us keep our focus on You. Help us enjoy You. Enjoy our intimacy, our relationship, our prayer life, reading Your Word. Let us enjoy these things so much we just can't help ourselves but share Jesus Christ with others. I say these things in the power and the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.